But let's turn together this morning to Matthew 10, verse 34. Matthew 10, 34, and I do want to say an official happy Father's Day to our fathers here. And we think in gratitude of our own fathers. None of them are perfect, but they were used of God to bring us to this world, to give us life, and in many cases to train us, to teach us, to provide an example for us. And I found it ironic that the next text we're in includes verse 35, for I came to set a man against his father. That wasn't planned. That was just what the next verse was. And I won't be presenting a Father's Day sermon exactly. I didn't feel like I needed to today, because today's text is a call to great loyalty and fidelity to our Heavenly Father. And so I felt it worked really well for today. And as I just mentioned, the topic of fathers comes up directly, but it's in the context of the definition of a true believer in Christ. This text is divisive. This text is disturbing. This text is one that creates anger. It's a text that might create discomfort. It might create frustration. It might create fear. For the true believer in Christ, though, it'll create great, tremendous consolation and comfort, because Jesus draws a line in the sand. And in fact, there has been promulgated through many years that there are two types of Christians. And this is a very common idea. And just to put it this way, more people believe this than don't. Comes in lots of flavors, lots of variations, but it still boils down to a belief in two types of Christians. The first type is the one who's made a profession of faith at some point, and at least on that technicality, he has received his status as quote-unquote Christian, and he identifies as a Christian. Now, his life doesn't show many permanent signs of change. He likes Bible verses. He may even go to church, often a church which won't challenge him with difficult ideas such as sin or repentance or sanctification, because after all, Jesus is simply all about grace. The gospel is to this person something that you believe because God loves you and God wants to make your life better. You believe the gospel because your life was in a hard, difficult place, and so God came in to help you, and that was through Jesus, and so you say you're a Christian. He puts Bible verses up in his workplace. He may own a business, and he puts the Christian fish symbol up in the window, and now he advertises as a Christian business. Now, in some circles, disturbingly, they call him a carnal Christian, one who still lives for the desires of the flesh and the world, but he identifies with Christ, at least at some level. Now, he certainly doesn't want to talk to you about his growth in the Lord. He doesn't want to deal with sin patterns, because as he'll often say, my faith is between me and God. My faith is private. That's the first type of Christian. The second type of Christian is the one who's made a profession of faith at some point, but he shows the fruit of the Spirit. He's eager to grow. He's eager to learn, eager to mature. He's truly all in for the Lord. The first type admires the second type and at some level sees the usefulness of being all in for Jesus, but the second type loves the Lord, loves going to Bible studies, loves serving in his church. He's a natural leader around the first type because the second type sticks out as very noticeable. And in fact, this second type of Christian is in many circles called a true disciple, one who is wholeheartedly following after Christ. He reads his Bible. He prays a lot. He's involved in the church. He would never say that his faith is private. It's completely foreign to him to even consider the idea that my faith is between me and God. For this second type, the disciple, as many call him, the gospel is precious. That Jesus would give his life for the forgiveness of his sins. This is a truth that not only will never leave him, but it inspires him to live for the Lord in all of his ways. This is the one, this disciple who loves Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where the writer says, trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Now, this two-level view, the carnal Christian versus the true disciple, while many may not define these terms with that kind of precision, They may, in fact, live as though this is true. So the question is, what is a disciple of Christ? What is a disciple of Christ? Well, the New Testament uses the term disciple both broadly and narrowly, so maybe we find a clue there. Disciple, broadly speaking, is often used in the Gospels especially simply to speak of anyone who happens to be in the vicinity of Jesus when he's teaching, that they're interested in him at some level. But disciple is also used in the very narrow sense of the 12 who were chosen by Jesus to be the apostles. And so the question for us is, who is a true disciple? Or if I could put it this way, what is discipleship? What is following after Christ? So we find ourselves here in Matthew 10 to answer this question, our continued study of the king's ambassadors, Jesus teaching to the 12 concerning the gospel ministry, and now he's going to give them one of the most important lessons they'll ever learn. In fact, it's so crucial that the future nature of the church of Jesus Christ rests upon their understanding of the very text we're in this morning. That if they don't understand what Jesus is about to teach them, the church will go off the rails before she's even begun. And he's going to enter into their minds. He's going to tell them directly what they are not to think. He speaks this command to them in the strongest possible terms, terms that will get their attention and get their eye contact, so to speak, and show to them the sobering nature of the genuine gospel of Christ. And what we're going to see this morning is that the genuine gospel is divisive. It divides. It is not a friendly, everybody can get on board with this truth. It is divisive. And immediately, some of you might even think, well, that's not a gospel I want. Well, let's find out. Because who gets to determine what the gospel is? God and God alone does. Matthew 10:34. Do not think. He tells them immediately, don't think this. And this is in strong terms. This has to do not just with their own thinking, but with what they're going to preach, because whatever they're thinking determines what they're going to preach. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is serious. This is severe. This is not the Jesus that the world thinks they know. Do not think of me as merely a good man who's come to sprinkle peace and sweetness all over the world. Now, you might ask, well, why does Isaiah 9 call the coming Messiah the Prince of Peace? Why does Jesus say in John 14:27, peace I leave with you? Well, remember the context here. Jesus is training the 12 before sending them out on a gospel mission. He's training them to understand the true nature of the gospel of Christ. What it means to genuinely follow Jesus as Lord. Or, if I could put it this way, he is training them to not create false disciples. And in our world, oh, how Jesus has been appropriated by evil men to fit their own version of righteousness. For example, a recent presidential candidate, Kamala Harris, has been extolled by many for her belief in Jesus. If you ask her, do you believe in Jesus? She says, absolutely. A friend of Harris's, Reverend Freddie D. Hayes III, he wrote about Harris's belief in Jesus. He said, quote, she has always understood that Jesus and justice go together, that Jesus is about bringing justice for those who are othered, disadvantaged, and treated as second-class citizens. This is not the Jesus that Jesus himself presents, not even close. When he tells the 12, do not think, he's telling them the importance of thinking rightly about him, rightly about Christ, rightly about the gospel, rightly about salvation. And in fact, what he then says is so radical, it is so divisive, it is so choose a side in nature, that some have said that this teaching is so radical that Jesus can only be one of two people. He must either be a demonized maniac or he must be a divine Messiah. Those are the only two choices. What he says now becomes for us essentially a shocking assessment of a true disciple, of true discipleship. It's almost like a questionnaire before genuine faith. In fact, in a similar passage, Jesus likens coming to faith in Christ as making a serious evaluation and not discounting the work of the Holy Spirit at all. Jesus is showing the human side of saving faith. He said in Luke 14 that coming to Christ is like a man who wants to build a tower, but he sits down first to see if he has enough money to complete that project. He says faith in Christ is like a king who's going to meet another king's army in battle, but the king sits down to consider if his army is strong enough to win. Now, obviously, this is not at all somehow a self-assessment of your ability to be saved. You have no ability to be saved. But it's a self-assessment of whether or not you actually want to be saved. Because following Christ has a cost. It costs you everything. Everything. Or if I could put it this way, we understand God's part of the new covenant. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of sin for all who would place their faith in him, and that the result of regeneration is the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, eternal life with God our Savior. But have you ever considered that the new covenant is a covenant, and all covenants are between two parties, and both parties have obligations? What is your part of the new covenant? Well, what Jesus says next tells you your part in the new covenant, the new covenant stipulations of those who truly belong to Christ. And so I'm going to frame your part, my part in the new covenant, in the form of questions. These questions would be similar to the covenant of marriage. When I get to do a wedding, I ask the couple questions. Will you? Will you? Will you? And they must affirm, I will, I will, I will. Otherwise, they can't enter into the covenant. So we're going to frame the covenant stipulations in the form of questions. We'll do four of them. Here's covenant question number one. Will you follow Christ though your children turn against you? Will you follow Christ though your children turn against you? Verse 35, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He goes for the jugular vein immediately. Jesus doesn't say, would you like to be a Christian? You can fill out the card in the pocket in front of you and check the box that says, I love Jesus. No, he goes for the jugular. Will you follow me? Even if your children turn against you because of it? So here's a question, though, and I've sort of already given it away, but is the man set against his father, the daughter against her mother, and so forth, is that person the Christian, or is the father, the mother, and the mother-in-law the true Christian in this context? Well, I'm going to assert that Jesus is speaking specifically that the man against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, that the younger generation is the disobedient, rebellious rejecter of the Christian faith. That Jesus came to set the younger generation against the older. Because when the older generation follows the Lord in obedience to the call of repentance and new life in Christ, the older generation are going to naturally desire that their children follow Christ as well. But when the children won't, then the younger generation shows their true unregenerate nature and now treats father and mother as an enemy. Now, how do we know this? We can know this is Jesus' specific meaning because he's citing a very specific Old Testament passage. In fact, I want to have us turn there. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, right before Nahum, right after Jonah, just a few pages back from Matthew, actually. While you're finding Micah 7, let me just get you up to speed on what's happening here. Micah was a prophet of God to the southern kingdom of Judah. About the same time as Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, Judah was prosperous. They were arrogant. They had everything they needed. But the wealthy were oppressing the very poor. And sin was rampant among the leadership. Now, Micah does tell the reader in chapter 4 that someday when Messiah comes, there will be peace in all the nations when Messiah stops all war and people beat their swords into plowshares and peace comes to the world. But Micah, as a prophet of God, like a pastor of a church, that is seemingly hopelessly off track, Micah searches the land for the righteous. Micah 7:1, woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which my soul desires. The Holy One has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Micah is lamenting the fact that he lives among a people that have become essentially completely godless. He's like a person who goes to the field to pick fruit, but there's no fruit at all. It's like going to a vineyard and all the vines are bare. The nation's almost completely devoid of the godly or the upright person. The righteous man is all but completely disappeared. The fruit that is gone represents the righteous and the upright man. And we're reminded of Jeremiah's search for a righteous and just man. Jeremiah 5:1, God says, roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek in her open squares. If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks faithfulness, then I will pardon her. Isaiah, who prophesied at the same time as Micah, roughly speaking, he wrote in Isaiah 5:7, for the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he hoped for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And now in verse 3, concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a payment, and the great man speaks the craving of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The people were very good at one thing, sinning. It says that they use both hands to do it well, that when it comes to sin, you're ambidextrous. You can do it with both hands, meaning they directed all of their greatest energies towards sin. Micah uses this sarcastic language to say how very skilled the Israelites were at sin. The government was completely corrupt in that they only helped those who bribed them. The prince asks, also the judge, for a payment. The great man speaks the craving of his soul, oh, I'll be happy to help you if you line my pockets. The best of the leadership, he says, are still like thorny bushes that cause harm, that the best leaders they have are among the worst men in the nation. In the end of verse 4, the day when you post your watchmen, your punishment will come. At that time, their panic will happen. God's prophets, the watchmen, had continued year after year after year to predict coming judgment. And now the time was here. The time of reckoning had arrived. And now Micah will reveal what has happened as a result of their turning away from God. The basic building block of a society has crumbled, and that is the family. Verse 5, do not believe in the neighbor, do not have confidence in the close companion. From her who lies in your bosom, guard the openings of your mouth. For son treats father as a wicked fool. Daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. That now even the core value and construction of the family itself is under attack. Family members fighting family members. Society is broken when the family is broken. There's no going back from that. Now, in this context, it's the younger generation who thinks they know better. They rebel against the law of God. A son dishonors his father by treating him like a wicked fool. A daughter rises up cruelly against her own mother. Both of them are violating the law. They're violating Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. A daughter-in-law rises up against her mother-in-law. This is the opposite of the tremendous example of Ruth toward her mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, there is hope for Israel. Verse 7, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Judgment was certainly coming, but God would send a Savior. So, just to be clear, since Jesus is God, and God is the author of Scripture, we can assume that Jesus understands the context of Micah 7 since he wrote it. And the context of Micah 7 is that the younger generation rebels against genuine faith in God, and they show it by their utter disregard for the law of God and how the older generation is to be treated. Now, I have a question for you. Why would the younger generation rebel against the older? Well, in Micah's day, it may be that there were a few of the older generation who remembered what it meant to genuinely have faith in the Lord, and their calls to their children to believe and repent are mocked and ridiculed. Or it may just simply be that the basic family structure was breaking apart at such a level that no one could get along anymore. But let's find out how Jesus uses this now. We can go back to Matthew 10, verse 35. In Jesus' use of this passage from Micah 7, what's the dividing point here between the older generation and the younger generation? The dividing point, the line in the sand, the division is loyalty to Christ. It is the worship of Jesus as Messiah, and this would divide families. As a pastor, I've seen all too often family members assume that their children are saved simply because they share a last name. And I understand the sentiment that we love our children, and so the thought of an unsaved child is really, it's almost too much to bear. And for many, it just seems easier to stay in that fantasy world. But Jesus hits hard with these words. What he's basically saying is that the gospel demands everything. You are a purchased slave of Christ, and this loyalty to me may in fact cost you dearly, even with your own children. We think about the popular preacher and author John Piper. While we may have some disagreements with him here and there, no one would question his love for Christ and his impact on the church worldwide. Almost everybody in our circles has heard of John. Fewer know the pain that he's endured from his own son, Abraham Piper, who has rejected biblical Christianity, not only wholesale, but in extremely public ways on social media. Abraham Piper has rejected the Bible, and he openly speaks of walking away from any sort of faith in Christ to the shame of his father. Covenant question one, will you follow Christ though your children turn against you? Here's covenant question two, will you follow Christ though your parents turn against you? Well, hang on a minute here. I thought we had this figured out. No, Jesus isn't letting up. He's just turning the heat up all the more. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now Jesus addresses the other direction. The children are saved and the parents are not. All throughout the history of the church, new believers in Christ have been pressured by unbelieving parents to abandon the faith, to get rid of this Jesus nonsense. And this is intense pressure. Why is it so intense? Because Christians want to do what? They want to honor their father and their mother. And yet when their father and their mother are the very ones saying, this Jesus stuff is really worrying, you're in some sort of weird cult now, that's very difficult. And it might not even be a direct attack on the faith of the adult child. It might be in much more subtle ways. It might be grandparents having a negative influence on grandchildren when the parents are trying to raise their children in the admonition of the Lord. It might be bringing strife and chaos and drama to family gatherings when the believers are aiming for peace and Christ-likeness in a God-honoring home. It might be parents resenting you sharing the gospel with them, that they're so filled with pride that they have a how dare you attitude towards you for your concern for their souls. Listen, I have known of old men and women in nursing homes using what little energy they have to scream at their adult children, get out of here. Don't talk to me about Jesus. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Just let me die in peace. It's heartbreaking. And yet, that's what it means to follow Christ. In Ephesians 6, Paul admonishes children, meaning those still under their parents' authority. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, while parents are to train all their children to obey, Paul appeals here to the saved child, to the regenerate young person to obey their parents. Now, why is Paul addressing the children here? Aren't children supposed to be seen and not heard? Aren't we supposed to just leave them in the background? Why is he talking to the children? Well, in the greater context of Paul's family commands in Ephesians 5 and 6, we can get an idea of Paul's motivation, his reasoning for addressing the children directly. So let me start broad and work back to this address of the children. In chapter 5, verse 22 of Ephesians, wives are to be subject to their husbands, and the strong implication here is without resentment, without pushback, without resistance, as to the Lord. And he goes on to say that this submission is in everything, in verse 24. Why? Because this is as the church is subject to Christ, in verse 24. In other words, she's to be a mirror, a reflection of the humble, obedient church. And taking into consideration 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, this may, in fact, be in the context of having an unbelieving husband to whom she is to demonstrate the love of Christ through her gentle and quiet spirit. Back in Ephesians 5, 25, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives." Why? He gives the reason. This is how Christ has loved the church. He gave himself up for her. And taking into consideration Paul's acknowledgement in 1 Corinthians 7 of the reality, the fact that believers in Christ may at times be married to unbelievers, this may at times be in the context of a husband married to an unbelieving wife. And please remember this, when you read Ephesians 5 and 6 and all of Paul's family commands, don't think this is merely guidance for the shiny, pristine Christian family with a saved husband, saved wife, and saved children. No, this is a reality-based admonition regardless of the salvation status of other members of your family. So, back to my question, why would Paul address the children directly? Well, he addresses wives, taking into account the possibility of unsaved husbands. He addresses husbands, taking into account the possibility of unsaved wives. And he addresses children, taking into account the possibility of unsaved parents. I've told this story before, but my grandfather, Clifford L. Lee, he came to faith in Christ as a young boy of 13. He lived in a difficult home. His father was a drunkard who was violent. And once he found out that his 13-year-old son had started going to church and was calling himself a Christian, this infuriated him. And he used to beat my grandfather within an inch of his life. And finally, he couldn't take it anymore. And he said, "If you're going to be a Christian, you can't be in my house." And so he kicked my young teenage grandfather out of the house. My grandfather was taken in by a family in the church who raised him in the Lord, and eventually he became a pastor and ministered for over 40 years. But he had to stand for Christ even as a child. There is a cost to follow Christ. You don't get to have it both ways. Covenant question number one, will you follow Christ though your children turn against you? Covenant question number two, will you follow Christ though your parents turn against you? Covenant question number three, will you cherish Christ above your greatest loves? Will you cherish Christ above your greatest loves? The second half of verse 37. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, it sounds a little bit like Jesus is repeating himself, but this is a return to verse 35 with a different outcome. Verse 35 gives the scenario of children turning against believing parents. But the end of verse 37 gives the scenario of children turning against parents who have made a profession of faith, but the parents succumb to the temptation of pleasing their children at all costs. "Mom, I'm sick of you talking about Jesus." "Oh, okay, I won't do it anymore." "Dad, I'm really concerned about the church you're going to. It sounds like some sort of cult." "Okay, what church do you think I should go to which won't proclaim the hard truths of the gospel and which will try to make me feel good so I can make you happy?" Or worse, the scenario of adult children in rebellion and agitation and prideful sin and parents not confronting this, or worse, siding with them. Because after all, this is family. And blood is thicker than water, right? You know what the original saying is? The blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. That the blood of Christ is more important than even the womb from which I came. We have a tragic example of this, but it's very instructive to us in Scripture. largely due to his own negligence and his refusal to stand up to his third son. 2 Samuel records King David being forced out of Jerusalem, running for his life, because his son Absalom had rebelliously usurped the throne of Israel. This was a long-plotted scheme by Absalom over a period of several years. He hated his father. Absalom was now in control of the official military force of Israel, but David escaped, and he brought with him thousands of loyal men as well. And in the forest of Ephraim, David's men met Absalom's army in battle, and the servants of David slaughtered 20,000 of those who remained loyal to Absalom. Absalom and his forces were in complete disarray. Absalom himself was cut off from his own men, and he got his long hair, the symbol of his pride and arrogance, his long hair caught in a tree, and he's hanging there. And the commander of David's armies, Joab, he killed Absalom. He took three spears and thrust them into the heart of Absalom, this wicked son. And David wept over Absalom, and no one faults him for that. But he took it too far. And Joab confronted the king. Why did he confront the king? Well, because the people were celebrating. They're celebrating the return of David to the throne, the end of the civil war, but David dampened everything. 2 Samuel 19:2 says, "And the salvation that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.'" And the next verse says that all those who were faithful to David, who had fought for his honor, who had risked their lives, who had left their own homes to go with him, who had risked their lives for the true king of Israel, instead of celebrating and re-entering Jerusalem in triumph and in celebration, 2 Samuel 19:3 says, "So the people stole away to enter into the city that day, as people who are dishonored steal away when they flee in battle. And Joab went to the palace, and he let David have it. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have shamed the faces of all your servants, who today have provided escape for your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have informed all of us today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, surely it would be right in your eyes. So now arise and go out and speak to the heart of your servants, for I swear by Yahweh, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be of greater evil for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Joab nailed it. He was exactly right. He said, "David, I think you would be happy if we were all dead and Absalom was still alive." Why? Because David loved his son more than he loved righteousness, more than he loved God, more than he loved what was just. David was honoring the one who dishonored God and thereby was dishonoring those who honored God. It's a simple question. Will you cherish Christ above your greatest loves? Only a true believer will. Now, what have we learned in these three covenant questions so far? Verses 35, 36, and 37 have this phrase a couple of times. "They are not worthy of me." This is a salvation statement, or rather a lack of salvation statement. Let me put it to you this way. This is what Jesus is saying. There is no such thing as a genuine, repentant, regenerate believer in Christ who tries to obey Christ while also making an idol of trying to make others happy with you who are unhappy with your faith in Christ. You can't walk both roads. You must pick one. Covenant question number one, will you follow Christ though your children turn against you? Covenant question number two, will you follow Christ though your parents turn against you? Question number three, will you cherish Christ above your greatest loves? The fourth covenant question, will you follow Christ as one dead to yourself? Will you follow Christ as one dead to yourself? Verse 38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." For the third time, Jesus uses the phrase, "is not worthy of me." And he says, "take up his cross." Now, what does he mean by this? This is obviously a reference to execution by crucifixion. It's well known in Israel. The criminal was compelled to take the crossbeam of his own cross and to carry it to his execution, just as Jesus did. To take up your cross meant to head to your own death. And this was something that everyone listening to Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. In Jesus' era, over 30,000 Jews were crucified by the Romans. So everyone knew someone who had been crucified. But in modern culture, when we say to take up your cross or to bear a cross, it means to put up with a hardship or an inconvenience. My rotten husband is the cross I must bear. My physical ailment is the cross I must bear. My situation in which I'm not getting what I want, that's the cross I must bear. That's not what Jesus meant. There is no subtlety to what he meant. There is no metaphor. What he meant to take up your cross is to walk to the end of your own life, to walk to your own execution, to terminate your life and exchange it instead for Christ's. The cross means cruelty. It means agony. It means dehumanization. It means shame. It means humiliation. What Jesus is saying is, unless you walk the path to the death of yourself as I do, you aren't really following me. The image of the cross means total ownership, total claim by Christ, total relinquishment of all that you have, all that you are. It says the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's total relinquishment. This was an important message for people to hear in an era when following Christ might quite literally mean that you follow him in death. Now, obviously, there must be a willingness to identify with the suffering and shame that you'll encounter as a believer in Christ. It is to painfully die to self. Now, there's a relatively new phenomenon in the history of the church, and when you compare 20 centuries of history of the church, this is a relatively brand new phenomenon, and that is the expectation that the pastors and elders of the church provide office hours for counseling. And you might say, "Oh, I thought that's a normal part of the church." It's only normal because you've only lived for this long compared to church history. Generally speaking, that wasn't the case throughout church history. That wasn't the job of the pastor. The job of the pastor was to preach the word and to call the members of the church to die to self. And if you die to self, it takes care of counseling issues. There's much good from counseling, and we have a counseling ministry here. We understand the need for it. But if you'll die to self, most counseling would be avoided, because when it comes to relationship problems, which is what almost all counseling is about, if you die to yourself, you've resolved the problem. Now, the main point of our text is the true nature of the gospel, the radical description of what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it really means. And so that's important for you to know that. But I don't want to leave out those that are already certain that you follow Christ. For those who know Christ, this gospel reminder has a very palpable application. In fact, in Luke 9:23, Jesus adds a word. He says, "Take up your cross daily." That there's a constant reminder that my life is no longer my own. I'm to remind myself of that every day. There are tremendous applications for us. First of all, we're to have no hesitation to obey the Lord. No hesitation, no thinking about it. Just remembering that you've been crucified with Christ, that he's paid the debt for your sin and purchased you at high cost to himself, that's enough. There's no hesitation. There's no trying to worm your way out of it. Another tremendous application. Every decision is filtered through one major concern. Is this what the Lord wants me to do? That's it. That's my only concern. Is this what the Lord wants me to do? Is this what would glorify and honor Christ? Is this what he would command? Is this what the New Testament commands me? He commands you to take up your cross every day to walk the path that he walked to your own death. Here's a great application. When you're taking up the cross with Christ, when your sense of your own need begins to become less important to you, here's what's going to happen. Your neediness goes down and your sense of dependence on Christ goes up. As your neediness goes down, your sense of dependence on Christ goes up. And listen, this is so important. Just a little side note here. You cannot take up someone else's cross. You can't do it. Your duty as a believer is not to be solely responsible for the entire sanctification of someone else. You take up your cross. Even me as a preaching shepherd, I believe with all of my heart that the preached word is certainly a sanctifying influence on you as it ought to be, but ultimately, I'm not responsible for you. When I say amen in about 10 minutes, my responsibility is done because I'm not going to follow you home. I don't follow you to work. I don't see you in the secret places of your heart. I don't have some secret bunker where I have video feeds into your home and see what you're doing. At the end of the day, you and you alone bear responsibility to take up your cross daily. And yes, you might point out to someone else, you don't seem like you're taking up your cross. You do that to your own peril. Genesis 19 records two angels coming to the city of Sodom to meet Abraham's nephew Lot, and their purpose was to warn Lot to gather his family, to leave the city immediately because the judgment of God was coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19:15 tells us, "Now at the breaking of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of Yahweh was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. Now it happened as they brought them outside, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away.'" But sadly, Genesis 19:24 says, "And Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Then his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." She looked back. This is most often portrayed as some sort of curiosity on her part. I even listened to a sermon once titled "The Curiosity of Lot's Wife," that she just wanted to look back, and so she just turned her head really quickly for a quick glance, and she was turned to a pillar of salt right then. That's not what the text says. This is a very specific verb form that means she caused herself to look back, meaning it was a yearning of her heart. It was a deep desire of her heart. And it's a verb form that means it was a repeated action. She kept dragging her feet behind and looking back, slowing down. You notice it said, then his wife from behind him looked back. She's falling behind, falling behind, falling behind. The best way to understand this is that Lot's wife did not want to follow her husband, did not want to heed the warning of the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by God. She yearned for whatever she loved in that city. She yearned for her home, maybe, her friends, her social status, her social life. Perhaps she was very wealthy and wanted all of her stuff. The idea is not merely that Lot's wife stole a quick glance backward and was turned to a pillar of salt. She didn't look back. She turned back. She went back. How do we know this? Jesus affirmed this in his warning to believing Jews on the earth when he returns at the end of the Great Tribulation. He said in Luke 17:28, "It was the same as in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back." And then his next words are, "Remember Lot's wife." Why? She went back. She went back. I've told this true story before, but it's so deeply impacted me that I wanted to do this for you as well. It's a story told by Rebecca Pippert. She was a missionary to college students in the 1970s with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And she had come to Stanford University to teach for a week on evangelism. So she was holding daily Bible studies in the girls' dormitory, and in came a young lady that she'd had some conversations with, and this young lady's name was Lois. She was a self-confessed unbeliever, and she said so. She said she's skeptical about the Bible, skeptical about Christ, but she's curious, curious about Jesus. And Lois lived with her boyfriend, Phil, and both of them were skeptical about Christ. Well, Rebecca had already planned the text for this particular study. It was John 4 and the woman at the well encountering Jesus. And all the attendees to this study sat in a circle. And Rebecca had them reading a paragraph each of John 4. And she was looking around. She saw where Lois was. And she thought to herself, I don't want to have her read this passage. So I'm going to start over here and make sure it never makes it to her. Well, the wrong person started three people away from Lois, and it got to Lois, and they handed her a Bible, and she read, "The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have said correctly, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. Rebecca said, I tried to hide behind my own Bible. But then Lois said, I didn't realize the Bible was that relevant. And in the course of that study, Lois was convicted of her sin. She said she wanted to become a Christian. And afterwards, Rebecca said, I have a question for you. What are you going to do about Phil? Lois didn't have another place to live, but she knew that following Christ meant that Christ is Lord. And I'd like to pick up the story in Rebecca's own words. After dinner, the students who had attended the Bible study stopped me in the hall saying they were fascinated by the study of Jesus Christ. Then we heard a noise and turned to see what it was. Here came Lois, slowly walking down the corridor, carrying several suitcases in and smiling with tears streaming down her cheeks. Seldom have I seen a more graphic picture of what it means to become a Christian. Everyone began asking her why she had left home. She replied, oh no, I haven't left home. I finally found my home. You see, today I became a Christian. And Rebecca goes on to say that one decision had far-reaching effects. That same night, three girls on the floor decided to become Christians. Another girl who had assumed she was a Christian realized she wanted no part of it if being a Christian demanded total commitment. And she finishes, Lois came to see that if Jesus is Lord, then the only right response to him is surrender and obedience. He is Savior and he is Lord. We cannot separate his demands from his love. We cannot dissect Jesus and relate only to the parts that we like or need. In other words, there is only one type of Christian. The one who says, Christ is my Lord. There are no two types, only one. Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Our Father, we close our time on those stunning words by our Savior. The gospel is not friendly to our sin except we are crucified with Christ and we no longer live. The gospel is meant to destroy us, to crush us, to cause us to surrender, to wave the white flag of being Lord of anything in our lives. We have no right whatsoever to say, I will do this or that the way I want because I'm free in Christ. We are only free in Christ to obey our Master. And so, Lord, based on this text in Matthew 10 and the one I just read in Luke 14, I pray for any who are here who know in their hearts, in the deepest recesses of their hearts, that they have failed in some of those covenant questions. That they have perhaps cherished something they love even over and above Christ. The true gospel is a difficult gospel. It demands our very lives. And while we do not earn our salvation in any way, shape, or form, it costs us everything to be saved. And so, Lord, I would pray for the man or the woman or the boy or the girl today in our midst who may be struggling with loyalty to Christ. I pray that they have a moment today in which they must evaluate. They must do what Paul told the leaders of the Corinthian church, to examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And Lord, for those who know that they are in Christ, who have answered these questions and they know that I love Christ, though my children reject me, though my parents reject me, I cherish Christ above all things that I love, and that I will walk willingly to my own death day after day. I will take up my cross daily. I pray, Lord, that you would give great and tremendous assurance of salvation, because we live because of Christ. How we live because of Christ, how glorious it is to be a child of the living God, a slave of our Master, who is generous and kind and has given us all that he has inherited from his Father. I pray that the gospel today would pierce the hearts of the lost and would encourage the hearts of the saved. The gospel is glorious, and we thank you for it, and we thank you for Christ, who is the cause and the means of the gospel. It's in his name we pray. Amen.